Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at a single verse today. I'm 90% certain, I probably should know this, but I think it's 5:18. Is that from the bulletin? Yes, it is, 5:18. Title of this morning's sermon, A Frank Discussion on Alcohol. So as you're turning there, I'm going to share a couple things about my own family's history. Both of my grandfathers, my maternal and paternal grandfather, came back as so many men from that generation did with heavy drinking problems based on the things that they had to do and the things that they had to see. That alcohol issue for my grandfathers manifested itself in two pretty different ways. The grandfather that I called Papa, my mother's father, would become very drunk and emotionally and sometimes even physically abusive to both his wife, my grandmother, and my mother and her sister, my aunt. And for years, my aunt, who was the older sister of my mother, would plead with him to stay away from the bottle, because when he would go to it, he would become very unpredictable and dangerous. By the time I came along, I noticed this long-honored tradition in our family of the last present that we would pass out would be a box that was always from my aunt to my grandfather of chocolate-covered cherries. And it wasn't until after he passed away that I learned the significance of the cherries. She had made an agreement with him when she was about 16 years old that every time he started to crave alcohol, she would find him something sweet, and that would become the thing that he would go to. Now, I never knew any of this while my grandfather was alive. He was one of my favorite people ever. Incredibly generous, incredibly funny, and would always strike me as someone who could never do these things that he did while under the influence of alcohol when he came back from the war. My paternal grandfather, on the other hand, came back from the war. He was not a violent man, he was a salesman, he was a philanderer. He would often come home and introduce his own four children to his new female friend that he met on the road in the presence of my grandmother, and would disappear for weeks sometimes to the West, saying he was on a sales junket in Las Vegas or Los Angeles, and come back and then return to his normal daily life. My father shunned in Vietnam in the mid to late 1960s, and he came back self-medicating with alcohol, and he was maybe the most dangerous form of alcoholic. He was a totally functional alcoholic. He could go to work. He closed several multi-million dollar business deals while being completely drunk and not remembering it. He checked himself into rehab in the early 1980s, actually spent a stint in rehab with Reggie Jackson, for those of you who are baseball fans. And by the time he finally got clean, with about 10 years left in his life, he somehow, this is my father's legacy, I'm 45, my father was 39 when he had his third heart attack, and also a triple bypass to go with that, and somehow he lived 30 more years. He lived to 69 years old, passed away in the spring of 2015. Spent the last 15 years of his life heavily involved in Alcoholics Anonymous and found sobriety. I don't believe he found Jesus, but he did find a peace with his battles with alcohol. When I was 10 years old, I was one of the pilot program fourth graders in the DARE program, Drug Abuse Resistance Education. And in fact, the officer in Mentor, Ohio that came to our school to teach the DARE program was one of the founding writers of the DARE curriculum. This would have been in like 86, 87. I took the DARE pledge that so many kids do or had done, that we would not touch illegal drugs or alcohol until we were of age. And I watched over the next 4 or 5 years as most of my friends, you know, started drinking and started smoking pot and doing whatever it was they would do recreationally. And part of me was really like, take religion out of this. I wasn't even a believer yet. I was like, you broke your word. When I was 10, my word meant something. It meant something to me, even if it didn't to anyone else. So I made the decision just not to drink. And when people ask me why, I would say, well, both my grandfathers and my father struggled with alcoholism. And I don't want to, either genetically or in the terms of what my children witness, I never want to pass that down to them. I never want them to see demonstrated to them what I saw demonstrated from my grandfathers and from my father. My father was never a very loving man. He was never abusive to me or to anyone, but he struggled with this. us a great deal. It's one of the reasons that my mother and my father got divorced. So I have a very colored history with alcohol. And I want to tell you the story of my first drink. I was 26 years old. It was the summer of 2003. I had been the pastor here for 2 years, and my wife and I had the amazing opportunity to fly to Japan, where two of our friends who were teachers at the university were living in Japan for 2 years while they were teaching English, and they had invited us to come visit. They didn't have kids, we didn't have kids, we're all in our 20s, what an awesome opportunity. I get fresh off of a 10-hour flight, and it was night when we left and day when we arrived. My body clock was about 12 hours difference, so my body clock was completely turned on its head. And the first thing that they did was take us out to lunch with one of their very good Japanese friends and the principal of their high school. And his name was, and I kid you not, Mr. Chips. He was Japanese. And it was a tempura restaurant. Has anyone eaten tempura? I was at a tempura restaurant. I didn't either. It's just deeply fried seafood, like octopus legs, like all sorts of things that we consider to be very exotic. And, those of you who know me, I'm the guy who goes to Applebee's and orders chicken fingers. But, that is my preferred diet. I'm not very exotic when it comes to my tastes. And so I'm watching as the waiters are shuffling around this busy restaurant at noon in downtown Nagoya, which is a city of about the size of Chicago. It's a very large city. And I'm noticing in the corner there is this giant, it looks like a bottle of Old Spice turned upside down. And so in broken Japanese, very broken Japanese, using my little translation book, I asked Mr. Chips, what is that? And he goes, oh, and he slams his hand on the table, and he shouts something, and five waiters shout the same thing back. I don't know what the word was. And they all start shuffling around, and they run to this bottle of Old Spice. And I thought, we're getting cologne! It wasn't cologne, it was a sake dispenser. And it came with a traditional Japanese presentation of sake. And I'm leaning over to Rebecca. She's from Ashland. I'm saying, Rebecca doesn't know I don't drink. And Rebecca, no, I can't. And she kind of leans in, she says, it's very disrespectful in this culture if you deny a drink. And I was like, okay, I can't, I gotta take it. So they give it, it looks like rubbing alcohol. It tasted just like rubbing alcohol. And they put this before me, and I kid you not, the last thing I did before I crossed the line into alcohol was I looked around to check if Jim Fox was there. The reason this side of the room is laughing, Jim Fox was a deacon here for 15 years, loved the man to death, and he was a teetotaler. No alcohol, none of that. So I checked to make sure Jim was not in Nagoya, Japan. He wasn't, as far as I knew. And I took my first drink, and I was like, oh! And that was pretty much the end of it, for a while. And then as friends of mine who were very into microbrews and bourbons and lagers and all of these different things, they would talk with such passion about flavors and distilling processes and fermenting that I wanted to take part in it. And I really tried, I really did. And I just came to a conclusion after a while that while my wife enjoys wine occasionally or beer occasionally, I just don't really care for the taste of alcohol. And I've tried a lot of it, and I don't mean that recklessly. I just mean, this is going to take my credibility in your eyes down so low, but you know what is actually my favorite, and I use this term very loosely, my favorite alcohol drink? It's Fireball, because it tastes like cinnamon candy. It's the only thing I can rarely and occasionally partake in. So, I've lost you already if you haven't heard that description. I share that all with you to share, I want you to see the process by which I've made my decisions concerning alcohol and how that relates to what we see in Scripture concerning alcohol. Because there's a lot of misinformation about alcohol, drunkenness, the use of alcohol. We're going to get into all that today, and that's why I've labeled today's sermon a frank discussion. I'm going to be as transparent as I ever have been about where I stand convictionally, why I will partake in certain things and not other things. I'm going to give you that information so that you might mull on it, chew on it, and come to your own consciences and conclusions. So, I'm actually going to back up. We're going to read verse 18 in chapter 5. I'm going to read down through verse 21 because that's what we're going to be tackling the next time that we get up here. But I want to put this fully in its context. So this is what Paul writes. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, and speaking love to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we handle what has historically, particularly for the church in America, been a very controversial topic, I pray that we would simply treat your scriptures well and accordingly, that we would ask and answer good questions, that we'd look at the whole breadth of scripture on this topic, so that wherever we end up on the issue of alcohol or other convictional things, we would, as Paul says, be fully convinced in our own hearts. So we ask for your blessing and discernment on this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins verse 18 by saying, "Do not get drunk with wine in which there is debauchery." Now, the first question you have to answer is, in which? Is that referring to drunk or is that referring to wine? Because if we say that Paul is saying do not get drunk with wine because wine contains debauchery, then we have a pretty strong argument for outlawing all alcohol. If what we believe Paul is saying, do not get drunk because in drunkenness there is debauchery, it changes the nature of things a little bit. The warnings against drunkenness and drinking to excess, they're all over Scripture. In fact, I'd argue that today's verse, Ephesians 5:18, is one of what I would call the big three concerning this topic. It's one of the three most often quoted verses. The other two come from the Old Testament, and so I think that's why this one gets propped up a lot, because it's like, hey, even in the day of Jesus, where we have some liberties we didn't used to have, this is still not okay. So here's the other two. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Isaiah 5, 11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them." But you will also see passages that not only do not forbid the responsible use of alcohol, but they also encourage it and its benefits. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." 1 Timothy 5:23 says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Psalm 104:14 and 15 says, "God makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts." So I would like to make a statement and just ask if we could agree that the issue in Scripture is not with alcoholic drink, it is with drunkenness. Can we agree to that? Okay. Now, that does not mean that some of you may not come to the conclusion that I'm going to abstain either totally or mostly from alcohol. That is a very fair convictional issue. If somebody says to me, "I just see all these warnings against drunkenness in Scripture, so I'm not going to mess with it," I say, that's fine. That's completely and totally fine. But I do take theological issue with people who would suggest that Scripture forbids all alcohol at all times in all scenarios. Teetotalers. I do not think that's a biblical position. I don't think you can academically defend that from Scripture. So, before we go any further, let's pivot the discussion for just a beat away from alcohol. Let me just ask a question that involves alcohol, but not only alcohol. Here's the question. Can we think of a few examples of things in our life that are fine if we use them responsibly? They themselves are not sin, but they can become sin, a danger to ourselves and to others, if they are abused. What are some examples of things that fit that definition? Jenny?
Sugar.
Sure, absolutely. Does anybody find it interesting that American Christians, Western Christians, rail often against alcohol and eat like gluttons? Right? And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. I mean, I enjoy that as much as anyone does. But yeah, there seems to be a sliding scale. Now, to be fair, you would say, well, it's not warnings against Scripture. Well, it's not. But there is warnings against ill health. There is warnings about not honoring your body. And while the alcoholic issues may be more present in the immediate sense, sugar issues, food issues, certainly can damage our health over periods of time. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So food was my number two on the list. I have four things on my list, and food was number two. Right?
Money.
That's not on my list. But explain the reason.
It's good to have money so we can get what we need and things, but then too many people fall into the trap of I need more, and there's never a stopping point of what is the end point of this is enough. It's I always need that extra penny, that extra dollar.
So it's the pursuit of these things. Right, sure, absolutely. Guys, how about drugs? And I don't mean illegal drugs. I just mean pharmaceuticals. Those things in regimented, regular account are fine, but overused or abused or not used under the instructions of what the FDA or the packaging or your physician says can become wildly dangerous, right? And I'm not talking about illegal drugs. That's a different category altogether. I'm just talking about, do you know any people who, don't raise your hand, I'm just asking, who cannot get to sleep if they don't have Xanax, who cannot wake up if they don't have their no-dose, who cannot get through the day without two shots of 5-hour energy, or a Red Bull, or a Monster drink, or these amazing, or, let me really get down to it, you can't function without your coffee. Well, it's totally acceptable to the culture. I can't function without my coffee. You take away my coffee, I start to get the shakes. I have ill health benefits without my coffee. Well, maybe that's a sign of chronic abuse. Maybe we need to look at that. Internet and social media. Yeah? Jared's like, thank you. Thank you for saying it. All right, right? Right? In regular required amounts, it's fine. In amounts that it becomes one of two things, something that you feel the habitual need to do constantly, or something that you do to feel a certain way. Well, I feel better when people like my photos, so I'm going to post some photos and get some likes because now I feel better. That's really problematic, isn't it? Here's the last one. Just anything that falls under hobbies. So for me, sports, video games. For Rob, his collection of 4,000 firearms. I'm just picking on Rob because we're having conversations about that. So anything that is benign in and of itself can become damaging to you, the people around you, and the relationships that you hold, and also your relationship with God if it becomes idolatrous or if you need it to function in a certain way. In an effort to stay faithful to the text that we are looking at, I want to look at today's passage and see why Paul is offering such a strong opinion against drunkenness. And in order to do that, I want to ask what may seem like a basic or even silly question, but it is truly important to think about. And here's the question. What's the problem with being drunk? Now, before you answer, listen to my logic. I've had people, both professing believers and non-believers, ask me this question. What is the actual problem with being drunk? And it's usually framed something like this. Well, Ben, I gotta be honest with you, I feel good when I get a buzz. It's natural. It's from the earth. It's God's gift to us. So what's the big deal? Now you can answer.
It reduces reaction time.
Yeah, that's a huge thing. It reduces reaction time. Hannah? Wow, the hands. You guys are just scaring me.
Lowered inhibitions. So lowered. Zen nature.
Right. Hannah's like, I never would have ended up with Austin. Austin, I'm gonna warn you. That's the first of two times I'm gonna pick on you today. Lowers inhibitions. Yeah, your natural ability to have, and that can be something like you might say something to someone that you might not, or it might be you in the car saying, I can beat that yellow light, right? It lowers inhibitions. I saw 400 hands go up, right?
Clouds your judgment.
Absolutely clouds your judgment. Absolutely clouds your judgment. Richard?
Affection, man. Affection. Thinking.
It affects your thinking, absolutely. Slows down cognitive processes. Rhonda?
It may spur you into the wrong actions.
Sure, sure. It could be something that serves as either an immediate or chronic gateway scenario. I won't do this thing until I've had a few drinks. You know, anybody who says, I got to do this difficult thing, but I need a drink first, ooh, boy, like, wow, really, really, okay, so you want to go into this very important discussion not at your best. That is fundamentally problematic in terms of exercising wisdom. Anyone else? Anyone else? Damien?
Overly consumed, it can actually cause health issues and possible death.
Absolutely.
How many kids end up with alcohol poisoning in the hospital, not knowing that one last beer was one too many?
Yeah, absolutely. You absolutely present yourself as a potential danger. And we're not even talking about getting behind the wheel of a car or anything like that. It's just people who, you know, I mean, how many, we're about once or twice a year. We hear of somebody on a college campus who turns 21 and their friends take them out to the bar, they get loaded with alcohol, and they don't make it through the night, right? On a chronic level, we see people who deal with really, they lose their livers, you know? They develop aggressive cirrhosis, and it completely changes their life and often ends it. So my best answer, and you guys have all touched on very appropriate answers, is the reason the Bible forbids drunkenness is because it impairs judgment and sober-mindedness. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. It says this, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Right? You are not you when you are impaired. Today, Paul gives us a single reason in context, and it is incredibly powerful if we understand the weight of the original Greek word that he uses. So Paul says in our passage, and I'm reading from the NASB, do not get drunk with wine in which there is debauchery. Does anybody have a different word in their English translation than debauchery? Dan?
Yeah, I think the New Living says it will ruin your life.
Will ruin your life, okay. Brian?
I've got dissipation.
What is that?
It's basically debauchery, orgy. It's like that whole concept,
right.
Just a different word.
What is the translation?
This is NASB.
Is that old NASB? It's got to be NASB 95?
Yeah, I think.
Okay. Interesting. I had not come across it. Anyone have their hand?
Reckless living.
What are you reading from?
The Holman Christians.
Holman, okay. Claudia?
This one says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery.
It is debauchery. Let me see what I said.
It's the same thing.
Mine says, in which there is debauchery. So very, very similar language there. Okay, so the Greek word that we're dealing with that is translated as debauchery or dissipation is asotia. And the construction of this word, what we call the etymology, the way the word is put together, it's absolutely fascinating. The word is only used three times in the New Testament, but I'm going to show you the other two times it's used so you can see how it's translated. It's used by Paul, again, in Titus 1:6, where he says, namely, if a man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, and not one accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. Asotia is used as rebellion in that context. And Paul was talking in 1 Titus there about the qualifications of a deacon. 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. So where does this word come from? Well, most scholars believe that this is a compound of two words. The word alpha, which we think of as meaning first, But it can also mean a negation, negative. And sozo, which means to save or to keep safe a suffering person. So basically, if you put those two things together, it means one who is not safe now and one who will suffer in the future. It's a fascinating word. Most likely, the best English translation word would be the word profligacy, which means reckless extravagance or wastefulness in the use of resources. So Paul's warning here against drunkenness is this. It is a sin because it is a misuse of God's given resources. It leads to a state of not being safe and continues on a path of suffering. Let me just stop right there and ask this question. Should any of us who are not total abstainers from alcohol ever look down our nose at someone who says, I'm not going to get anywhere near? No, that's not the issue. The issue is not when you come to that convictional place. The issue is when you then say, the Bible says you ought never drink. And I'm like, actually, it does not say that at all. It says weigh very carefully whether you should drink, because here's what it could potentially lead to. Paul's warnings is it is a sin because it is a misuse of God's resources. It does come from him, but it is a misuse of those resources. And it leads us to a state of not being safe, continues on into suffering. So let's just zoom out a little bit and forgive for just a moment that we're talking about the abuse of alcohol. And let's ask this question. Does that definition fit any sin or every sin? Sin is a misuse of God's given resources. It leads to a state of not being safe, and it continues on a path of suffering. Does that seem like a good definition of sin? It's the pinnacle reason why we can't share the gospel with someone if we don't share the reality of their sin and humankind's sin. You can't answer the question, why do I need a savior, if you don't know what you need to be saved from? So when we look at someone who does not know Jesus, we say, if you continue in this lifestyle, and it could be the abuse of drugs and alcohol, it could be a sexually rampant lifestyle, and this is just two kind of extreme examples, but just any sin, we look at them and we rightly conclude, you are not safe. If you were to die immediately, you would not go to a place of safe. And that's not what I'm going to sell you on. I'm not just going to sell you on hellfire and brimstone. You're going to hell. I'm going to sell you on this. You're suffering, and you will continue to suffer. And for people who do not have an eternal place and peace with Christ, the way they will continue to suffer is by continuing to fill their life with things that they believe make them happy, but only do so temporarily. Brian brought up money a little while ago. And then they will come to a conclusion, sometimes sooner, oftentimes later, after they bounce from the sin of money, the sin of power, the sin of sex, the sin of abuse of alcohol and drugs, and they will get to the end of their life, and their billions of dollars or their number amount of times they got drunk or they got high will serve them no good, because they still face an impending judgment based on their mortality. I'd like to offer you one final personal pastoral encouragement regarding alcohol or any issue where believers may have disagreement in their convictions. In the great chapter, Romans 14, maybe my favorite chapter in Scripture, Paul says, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So, it's for that reason you've never seen me up here with a Budweiser. First of all, Budweiser, come on. Secondly, I don't want that thing to become an obstacle or distraction to people who may have had struggles or are having struggles with alcohol, or who may see that as an obstacle to me sharing the truth with them. Now, I'll be very honest with you. Me having a Budweiser up here is a very different thing than me having one in my home where Christians are present. Those are two very different scenarios. I try to present an image that says I'm very respectful of other people's convictions, but they are convictions. And convictions are not doctrine. We have the ability to disagree on these things and to not be held in judgment. So for the person who is believing in Christian liberty, I can't say to the teetotaler, you silly Christian, you're so sick, you're abstaining from this thing and you don't need to. And they, in turn, cannot say to me, you shouldn't do this, that's sin. We have to find a place where we can say, I respect your position on that. I disagree. It's not doctrinal. I have no problem with your conviction to stay away from that. And maybe it's good that you do. I mean, based on what I share about what's happened with both of my grandfathers and my blood birth father, do you think that it's probably a good thing that I don't particularly like the taste of alcohol or consume? I kind of do. I'm kind of thankful for that, to be honest. It's never been something that's been on my radar. I tend to be historically kind of quick-tempered anyway. And I don't want anything that's going to allow me to get into that easier, right? I'm just trying to act. I'm just trying to speak plainly and act in wisdom here. So whatever you decide, I want you to act out of love and respect for your brothers and sisters. And I want to close with how bizarre of a Baptist church you attend by a story from two or three Christmases ago when we were having our Christmas Eve, our Christmas community group party. Austin has many hobbies. He throws axes and he does home brew of beers. He doesn't do those two things together. And Austin is very passionate. He's one of these what do you guys call yourselves? Is it a group? What is the hobbyist of making beer? Is there a name?
Brewing.
Okay, much easier than I thought it was going to be. And, he grows, I don't know if you still do, but at one point you were growing your own hops, right? Yeah. So he's really passionate about it, and he really wanted, he had spoken to Dana, I'm throwing out all the people who are drinking alcohol in the congregation, which is, I think it's most of us. But Dan and a few other people were really excited. Austin was going to bring, he brewed some Christmas ale, okay? And I think Eva got sick, and they couldn't come to the party, and Austin called and said, we can't make it tonight, Eva's not feeling well, but I want to drop off the beer. And I said, just leave it on the porch, I'll be home in about an hour. So Austin texts me later, and he made a 2 6-packs. And after he left them on the porch, he walked out and he texted me and said, we have to be the only Baptist church in America where the guy that can't make it to the Christmas party makes sure he drops off the alcohol for the other people to enjoy. And I kind of chuckled and I said, yeah, that's certainly one way to look at it. So I've served side by side with people who have very different convictions on alcohol than me. And that's totally fine. I don't cast them in. The only time that we really argue or discuss it is when they tell me that I'm wrong, or I don't tell them that they're wrong. It's just where they stand. But both because I've had the opportunity in the last 20 years to have at least 3 and maybe 4 recovering alcoholics in my congregation, I don't want that liberty. I do not want that liberty. In the same way that you guys know that I'm really big into film and television shows, and I have an uncle that worked in Hollywood for 30 years, and I really enjoy that stuff, but I'm very careful with what I recommend to people, because I don't want to make you prone to sin. I think part of my job as a shepherd is to give you good information and advice, but that may not necessarily be what I would do in that scenario based on experiences. So, let me close this with prayer, and then I want to open the floor up to discussion. I hope there's some good questions to feedback there. I wanted to wrap up a couple minutes early specifically for that. And thank you. I love that I can speak so plainly and freely and directly to you on these issues. And if anybody has a different position and wants to share that either publicly or privately or semi-privately, I'm an open book on this. Let's talk about it. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we have treated your text accordingly, that we have heard, considered, weighed heavily, and taken to heart Paul's command here in Ephesians 5:18 and warnings against drunkenness. It certainly is not the only place that we see such warnings in Scripture. So I pray, Lord, that we would be on guard against anything that would threaten to impair our judgment, particularly the dangers that exist in alcohol. We ask this before you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thoughts, comments, questions, dialogue, feedback, other addendums, or additions to this morning's message? Rhonda.
Well, partly going off of what Jamie said about, children and alcohol and young adults and alcohol and stuff and how it can really, wreck your health and in short order. But anyway, when I was a kid, I was allowed all the beer I wanted. Mm. Like, and I would occasionally take a sip here and there. And, but one night I saw one of my, like, distant cousins, mm-hmm. and she was only 3 years old, and she's drunk on whiskey. She bit a chunk out of her mom's back like that big.
Yes.
And I thought, oh, my goodness, if it makes you act like that, I don't want anything to do with it.
Yeah. And a lot of us carry our personal experiences, and those experiences lead to convictions that say, I'm not gonna partake in this. I don't ever want to be like that. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to become unglued or unhinged like that. Sometimes those experiences are things that we see in other people. Sometimes it's things that we go through ourselves, and we just say, you know what, never again. I will say this. I can say this with a very clear conscience. I've never been anywhere near drunk. I've never been anywhere. I don't even know what it's like. The closest I've been to drunk was when I had a procedure a couple of years ago and they gave me the good stuff, the drugs, and I was like, oh my gosh, the room is spinning. This is insane. That's the closest I've been. There was another incident when I had my shoulder surgery where Mary tells me I used some very colorful language when the nurse took away my pillow. I will not repeat that story here, but I was very hurt by that, and I let some language fly. And it was in front of my friend who was a chaplain at the hospital, and he was dying laughing. So that's as far as I've gone. But I've never been in a place where I felt like there was any level of impairment. And the reason I haven't is because that's unquestionably, 100% biblically said. That if your judgment is impaired, it can be difficult to know. It can be difficult, like, well, am I just buzzed, or am I actually inebriated? What's the level? What's the law say? I don't really have to deal with that because I don't ever drink enough to get to that point in place. But I have had conversations with people who are very curious, like what is the line? Where do we draw it? That sort of thing. I would say as soon as you sense or other people sense that you're anything less than 100% yourself, there's the line. Err on conservancy. I thought there would be more questions on this. Like, well, we're all going to get beer after church, Karen. Yes, Jen.
Well, I have a question because, you know, my background.
Yes.
And that we didn't grow up drinking.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes I'm confused. Like, this often happens to me at the university because mm-hmm. there's lots of believers there, and most of them aren't as conservative as I grew up.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it will happen in church groups too. But, like, there's almost like this huge delight in talking about the latest winery. Or comparing this kind of lager to that kind of lager. And when I'm in a group of believers, that just really blows my mind.
Mm.
Like, it's the topic of conversation, and everybody's super excited about it. And I guess still coming from the background I did.
It's a hurdle.
It's something to be careful about,
sure.
Not something to get all, share with everybody in the room.
Right.
So I think I could use a little help with that.
Okay, let me lean on Austin here. And not that Austin is one of these people, but when I mentioned earlier in the sermon that a group of my friends were very into, like, microbrews and ales and stuff, Austin, what is it as a hobbyist about the passions of these different processes and tastes? What is it that makes you interested in it?
Just from a brewer's perspective, it's cool to see how the different ingredients interact with one another, using different grains or different hops, and then seeing how it comes out with the flavor. So from a brewing aspect, I enjoy that. From a tasting aspect, it's I guess, fun to try different flavors and expand your palate. Right.
Yeah.
First try craft beer, I didn't like a lot of different things, but through time, tried different things and learned better to know what I like and what I don't like. So from that point, it's kind of fascinating.
And on a parallel, I'm always looking to expand my palate with chocolate. You got something to do? So I do think now I can't speak to your situation, Jenny, where you feel like you're like, man, they're almost talking too passionately about this. But if you take out craft beer, you can put in a lot of other things, including, in Christian circles, theology that doesn't matter. I get really frustrated when people get just so hyper-focused, here I've got one for you. Christians who get too fired up about politics, because that's a means to an end. I'm telling you, you can't be a Christian and vote for this guy, or you can't be a Christian and not vote for this guy, or this guy is God's chosen servant. None of them are. And this is how we're proceeding, and you know, we're going to route, and it's just kind of like, guys, do you think that any of this These machinations of man matter. I get frustrated in those scenarios where Christians take a hard position on something that I say ultimately is so far subservient to the gospel. Man, your focus is in the wrong place. You've made this an idol. So to be able to talk passionately about something is different than the perception of this is almost an idol to them. This consumes their life. Austin, I don't get that impression with you. If I did, I would have had a conversation with you, not publicly like this. So keep the brew going there. Other questions, thoughts, anything? I really thought there would be more discussion on this. Jody, thank you.
Well, I would just say to Jenny's point, I think in our culture as a whole, alcohol is very, when we were young, when we were kids, craft breweries didn't really exist. They had been wiped out. There was not wineries everywhere. Right. There was not distilleries. Now it is very, it's very trendy. It's just part of the culture. I enjoy trying different wines and things like that. So, but I think to your point, how do we as Christians be slightly different than the culture in that? And that sounded like to what maybe what you were struggling with is I can hear this from non-Christians, so why do I hear this from believers?
Great observation. I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago because I intended to deliver it last Sunday. And ironically or interestingly enough, for Under the Sovereignty of the Providence of God, I'm working through a really long podcast series called American History Tellers. I don't know if anybody's familiar with it, but I just finished an arc on the Cold War and then began an arc on Prohibition. And this is a very fascinating time in our country's history. Two interesting things that what Jody said reminded me of about Prohibition. Do you know what year? Let's just go back to 1776, the foundation of our country. We got here in 1620, but 1776, right? Do you know what year, what decade Americans as a whole consumed the most alcohol? Does anyone want to venture a guess? The 2020s, like now?
No.
All right. The war in the 20s. No, that would be my first guess. During Prohibition. No, not even close. The 1830s. Because it was so prevalent in the agrarian communities. The average American male in the year 1834 drank in 1 year 7.5 gallons of whiskey. It's insane. Second interesting fact that came out of this podcast on Prohibition, if any of you have ever scratched your head and thought it was odd that you can go to Rite Aid or Walgreens or CVS and buy alcohol in a drugstore, it's because during Prohibition, the consumption of alcohol was not illegal. The sale for profit of alcohol was. And one of these small loopholes was you could go to a pharmacist, a doctor, and get a prescription for whiskey to treat ailments like walking pneumonia. It was in very limited quantities. It was pretty heavily monitored by the government. But that's why drugstores began carrying alcohol, and to this day, still do. So just some interesting stuff when we kind of look into history and see. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? As always, you may have a question that's of more personal nature. You don't want to bring it up publicly. That's completely fine. Give me a call, shoot me a text, write me an email, put a letter in snail mail. Eventually, I'll get it. But I want you to know that I'm here to discuss these things. Part of the responsibility that I embrace and love as your shepherd is walking through more challenging topics socially and societally. And many of you have come from environments, Jenny's story, my story, where alcohol was frowned upon because of experiences with it or teaching from the church. So now that you're here in a church where I've been as transparent as I have about my position on these things, I hope that doesn't mean that I expect you to feel like I feel about it. I fully give you agency to make those decisions. And as Paul says, one man considers each day alike, another considers some days sacred. He's basically saying, how do we look at days on the calendar and holidays? And his conclusions, each of those men should be fully convinced in their own mind. Discuss it, come to your convictions. Just don't bind those convictions as doctrine on other people. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning, the protection you've given around us, and the gathering that we've had here at the church. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we transition into our business meeting. For those of us that have to depart and hit the roads, I just pray for safety and travel there. Please protect us until we can gather back together again soon, safely. We ask this in Jesus' name. All of God's people said,
amen.
Thank you, guys.